With that said, if you would open up your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with the message entitled, The Message of the Cross. And beginning in verse 17, if you'd follow along with me. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And once again, Father, we pray now that you would help us to understand the power of God through the message of the cross. In the name of Jesus, amen. The Apostle Paul understood the objective of his ministry within the city of Corinth. He had been sent there to preach the gospel. And the word gospel is found exclusively in the New Testament, some 93 times. It's where we get our English word evangelical. And the gospel, or the good news, is found throughout the entire Bible. But the gospel, ultimately, is the good news concerning Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. Paul had preached boldly that because of sin, man was destined to experience the wrath and the judgment of God. Yet God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus, to the earth to fulfill the righteous demands of the law by living a perfect and sinless life. And then he took our place upon the cross and paid the penalty that our sins deserved. Following his death, he was then placed into a tomb. But 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus has made the way whereby sinful man can be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. And by accepting Christ as our Savior, we won't be judged for our sins, but escape the wrath of God and eternal separation from him in hell, and have our sins forgiven, and have the hope of heaven and the assurance of eternal life in heaven when we die. The Apostle Paul knew that the only thing that could change the city of Corinth and the world was the message of the gospel. Now, the people in the city of Corinth were fond of eloquence and skilled oratorical presentations. They enjoyed philosophers who would state their philosophies. The type of teaching that the Corinthians were accustomed to was the kind that drew a person to the messenger above the message. There was a dependence upon rhetoric and philosophical ideas that would keep people engaged in the presentation, but it could also cover up the real content of the message that was presented. Being aware of this Corinthian tendency, Paul was determined to preach the gospel as simply and as clearly as possible. Therefore, within his presentation, he was intentional in leaving out what he calls the wisdom of words. The wisdom of words refers to the cleverness in speaking, colorful language, or embellished eloquence. If Paul saturated his preaching in the same manner of the Corinthian philosophers, the message of the cross would lose its power. The message of the gospel has power built into it. It doesn't need any assistance of man. All the human words that we could come up with would only take away from its effectiveness. And Paul understood this. There is a danger that must be avoided within preaching and teaching. That is that we never make the mistake of coating the cross with so many anecdotes and graphics, and where all the points are so brilliantly alliterated that they rhyme with the previous point. Or the message that is given forms an acronym or an acrostic, which is, it's wonderful and creative and at times even effective, unless
It takes away from the message of the gospel. We want people who are listening when they leave to be drawn to the Savior and not to the pastor. There was a pastor who was rather tall, and as he stood behind his pulpit, behind him was a stained glass window of Jesus. And when he stood in the pulpit, he was so large, he was so tall that because of his size, you couldn't see the picture of Jesus on the stained glass behind him. It was diminished, almost non-existent. The same pastor went on vacation, and in his absence, he had someone fill in. He was a much smaller man. And when he stood in the pulpit, you could actually see the stained glass window of Jesus. A little girl who was very observant said to her mother, "Mommy, where is the man who never lets us see Jesus?" We should always, in our presentation of the word, let people see more of Jesus and less of us. In some places, people would prefer a more diluted presentation of God's word mingled with showmanship and slogans and one-liners that could cause your ears to tingle. Yet all of the mottos in the world won't help you in the midst of a crisis. In that day, you need something concrete. You need something that can hold you up under the weight of grief or the burden of despair. And the message, therefore, of the Word of God must be clear, scriptural, and unadulterated. And to present anything less is to rob the message of the cross of Christ of its power. But as effective as the message of the cross is to save a soul from separation from God, not everyone believes in that message. Some look at the message of the gospel as something to be despised. That is what Paul alludes to here in verse 18 when he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Some who heard Paul's message felt that it was foolishness. The word foolishness, where we get the English word moron, actually. Ignorant, contemptible. Paul uses the word 5 times. Whether it was a cultured Greek, a proud Roman, or even a religious Jew, to them, the message of the cross seemed absurd. Culturally speaking, within the first century, the subject of crucifixion was not something that people liked to discuss. To be identified in any way with the cross wasn't like it is today. It was never spoken of in proper company. There were no necklaces that you could buy at a market down the street to wear that had a cross on them. There were no earrings or rings or that had the cross, or a t-shirt that you could purchase that you would wear around the neighborhood that had a cross on it. No tattoo that you would place upon your body that had a cross on it. Why? Because it was one of the most brutal and inhumane forms of execution perfected by the Romans to strike terror into the heart of anyone who would think of defying Rome. Death by crucifixion was so sadistic that a Roman citizen would never be crucified except by special order. And it wasn't uncommon when you would come into a Roman-occupied city to see the roads leading into that city lined with hundreds and hundreds of people who were crucified. And as these bodies would hang openly there on the cross, wild animals, birds of prey, would seek to devour the bodies while the people were dying. It was a prolonged death meant to cause the worst suffering imaginable to a human being. And with this in mind, you can imagine then how senseless it would seem to a person to hear a message of salvation that's centered on the cross. Even the Apostle Peter struggled with the cross. There in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, when Jesus told his disciples that he was about to be betrayed, that he would be handed over to the religious leaders, that he would be crucified, Peter spoke up and he took Jesus aside and he rebuked him. Said that it would never be so. He would not allow it to happen. Jesus, in turn, then rebuked Peter And he said unto him, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Even when within the garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to take Jesus away, Peter sought to defend the Lord, to fight his way out of the garden and protect Jesus. But he was unsuccessful because Peter didn't understand what the purpose of the cross was yet. Later on, he would. In fact, he writes of it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, when he says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. But to the Greeks and to the Romans, the message of the cross was foolishness. They served and worshiped false gods that were made in the image of men, and they were conquerors. They were heroes. Therefore, to hear of a savior of the world who died upon a cross would be foolishness to them. How could a savior of the world not be able to protect himself from being crucified on a Roman cross? That is a weak message. It's unthinkable, something to be despised, to be ashamed of. The Jews, on the other hand, they weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. They wanted a conquering king, not a crucified savior. They wanted deliverance. To them, it was unthinkable and foolish to have a savior who died. But to the apostle, he points out here that the people that looked at the message of the cross as foolishness were the same people who were perishing. They were in the process of perishing, and they would ultimately perish. There are people today who completely ignore the message of the cross. They deny its power. They say it's just a story, just a legend. It's just a farce. Why is the message of the cross foolishness to so many today? There are several reasons. For one, I believe it offends our pride to suggest that we're not good enough to make it to heaven on our own, or that we can get to heaven, only through Jesus and not through some other way that we choose. They disagree with that. They dismiss that. That's very narrow, they would say. Others don't understand the cross. Paul will say in the next chapter, in chapter 2, that the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. It's not that they cannot be given the ability to understand, because even a child has the ability to comprehend the message of the cross, but they don't want to understand it, and so they dismiss it. Still others do not understand the message of the cross because they love their sin. Sin has such a powerful hold on them that it's easier to say it's foolishness than to accept its message. For to accept the message of the cross is to admit that there is a God, that he is holy, that he is just, that I'm accountable to him and to his word. And if that's true, then I have to change the way that I live. And sadly, some, because of the love of their sin and the bondage to their sin, they will not come to the light, but rather will stay in darkness. And for others, instead of accepting the message of the cross, they develop their own philosophy, their own opinion about life, death, and eternity. And the reason men love developing their own philosophies about life and death and eternity is that it allows them to live as they please. And therefore, they will borrow from this concept or borrow from that concept or this concept and develop their own way of thinking and formulate what is acceptable to them in their own mind, even though it contradicts everything that the Bible says. And finally, there are some who do not listen or respond to the message of the cross because they falsely assume that they have all the time in the world, and yet life is a vapor. Some men scoff at the message of the cross because of its simplicity. But Paul says, on the other hand, in verse 18, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is everything to us who believe in Christ. I love what one man said, John Stott. He said, quote, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. Please note that Paul makes a contrast here. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And he says, in contrast, the message of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. Listen, there are only two categories of people in this world. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. You're either perishing and will ultimately perish, or you are saved, being saved, and will ultimately be saved. You either have the hope of salvation and eternal life in heaven, or you don't. But when a person opens up their heart to Jesus Christ and accepts him as their Savior, they are saved. And then day by day, by his grace and through the power of his Holy Spirit at work in our lives, we are continually being saved. And when the Lord redeems these bodies, we will ultimately be saved for all of eternity. What a person does with the message of the cross will determine their eternal destiny. Now, because of the culture that Paul confronted, and they were so impressed with man's wisdom, the apostle will draw yet another contrast between the wisdom of men in comparison to the wisdom of God. And by doing so, he will prove that man's wisdom has its limitations and plays no part in salvation that God alone has provided. Man couldn't figure this out on his own, in other words. And so he begins in verse 19 by quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 29. When it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." When Isaiah prophesied these words to the southern kingdom of Judah, they were no longer walking closely with the Lord. They had begun, many of them, to worship idols. They had turned away from God. And so the Lord sent his prophet to rebuke them. They had begun to lean on the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God. They began to look to their own understanding instead of God's truth. And the Lord then declared through his prophet that all of the schemes that they had come up with would eventually come to nothing. All of the things that they had put together would be reduced to rubble. In Isaiah chapter 30, the prophet said, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They walk down to Egypt. They haven't asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." This is what had happened there in Israel. They had turned away from the wisdom of God, and God said, "Your wisdom is going to come to nothing. It's going to lead you nowhere. It'll end miserably." The prophet Jeremiah said much the same thing when he prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9. He said, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have?" What wisdom do they have if they've rejected the wisdom of the Lord? They don't have any. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. And thus, if you have no fear or reverential awe for God, you haven't even come to the beginning of what wisdom really is. Paul then launches into four rhetorical questions. Beginning in verse 20, he asks, "Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world?" There's nothing wrong with learning and growing in knowledge and gaining understanding. God has made us with a desire to want to know things, to learn things, and it's a blessing to grow in those ways, to use what God has given us in our minds to their full capacity. The problem isn't with knowledge. The problem is knowledge without recognition of God. That is the problem. Where is all the knowledge of man brought us as a society, as a world, globally? Are we closer now to world peace or self-destruction? Granted, we have access to more information than our forefathers ever could have dreamed of. But are we a more moral society, a more respectful union? Are we more loving, more unified, with all of our wisdom? Have we done away with violent crime, terrorism, slavery, hatred? For all of the technology we possess, we still face the same problems of the past, and in many ways they are even worse. Man's ancient wisdom has failed. Man's current wisdom will also fail in comparison with God's wisdom. And therefore, Paul throws this challenge to those who claim to be wise, who were calling the message of the cross foolishness, and he asks them, hey, where are the scribes? Where are the disputers of the age? Where are the philosophers? Where are the professional people? How has their message actually changed men's lives? Because in all of the knowledge and all of the wisdom that they have, what conclusion have they come to? They've come to the conclusion, many of them, that say there is no God. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. It was T.S. Eliot that said, quote, all our knowledge only brings us closer to our ignorance, and all our ignorance closer to death, but closer to death, no nearer to God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 1. He said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools. Think about that phrase, that verse. Paul said, that which is invisible, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. Even his eternal power and Godhead. How is it seen? Through what God has created. If you look around at creation and you begin to study some of the amazing attributes of all that God has created, you should be able to come to the conclusion, there is a creator and I want to know him. It speaks, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The firmament shows his handiwork. It's clear, but man doesn't want to see it. And so rather than acknowledge it, he becomes futile in his thoughts. He professes to be wise, but in actuality, he's actually a fool. Dr. Harry Ironside, who pastored the Moody Church in Chicago from 1929 to 1948, he told a story of a time a famous atheist publicly challenged him to a debate. And Ironside's response was interesting because he did not turn the man down, nor did he say that he would debate him. Instead, he measured out his own challenge. He said this. He told the man, if he could bring just one man and one woman who had formerly been an outcast and worthless to society, but who had been transformed and restored and then made a value to society by the atheist message, then he would be glad to debate him. And for his part, he said, I will bring 100 such men and women who have been affected by the message of the gospel. The atheist, of course, declined to debate any further. But whatever you think about debating atheists, Ironside grasped the argument of this passage. Ultimately, it's not in former intellectual debate that the wisdom of God and the gospel is vindicated. God's wisdom in the gospel is powerfully illustrated in the lives of countless people who have been transformed and brought into fellowship with God. And that is what Paul is arguing here. We can confidently preach the message of Christ crucified, not because we expect the world to appreciate it, but because we understand something. We understand that there is only one message powerful enough to change a life from the inside out. One message that can offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that message is the message of the gospel through Jesus Christ alone. Amen? And therefore, we could say with the Apostle Paul, as he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Greek. Both Jews and Greeks were saying the message of the cross, oh, that's foolishness. And yet Paul will point out how the Lord made the wisdom of the world foolishness. Again, in verse 20, the end portion, the question there, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. How did God make this wisdom of man into foolishness? Through the message being preached. For all the knowledge that man has, it cannot bring him into a personal relationship with God. Isn't that interesting? Someone said that human wisdom sometimes can see the immediate cause of a problem, but it doesn't see the root, which is always sin. It may see that selfishness is the cause of injustice, but it has no way to remove selfishness. It sees that hatred causes misery and pain and destruction, but it has no cure for hatred. It can see plainly that man doesn't get along with man, but it doesn't see the real cause that man does not get along with God. That's the real problem. And so for all the knowledge that we have and that we come up with, it can't bring us into a relationship with God. It says through the world through its own wisdom didn't know God. Think of a scientist, for example. One who understands some of the mysteries of the universe that we just kind of can scratch the surface of and define things and knows things that I couldn't even begin to dialogue about. And yet for all of the knowledge that he has and everything he understands about science could say, it just happened. Just blew up and here we are. You know, it just doesn't sound very intelligent to me. You know, as much as they might like it to sound that way, it just happened. Bang, boom, here we are. I don't think so. In the beginning, God. In fact, some of the theories that they come up with, the hypotheses that they present, it takes more faith to believe that than it does that God created it all. How about the doctor? The doctor who understands some of the intricacies of the human body or has the job of delivering babies into this world every single day, the miracle of human life repeated over and over and over again, and then just doesn't acknowledge that there's actually a designer behind the designer, a creator behind the creation. A man by the name of Stephen Hawking. He's a professor with 12 honorary degrees, a recipient of awards and medals, part of the Royal Society, and a member of the U.S. National Academy of Science. Here's what he had to say with all of his wisdom. Quote, "Heaven is a fairy story for those who are afraid of the dark." In response to that comment, a man by the name of John Lennox, who is a Christian apologist, professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford, said in response, quote, "Atheism is a fairy story for those who are afraid of the light." Man, through his own wisdom, did not know God. Therefore, what did the Lord do? It tells us here, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. When man finally comes to the end of himself, the end of his own wisdom, when he's exhausted all of his resources, when he's traveled down the various roads to understand his purpose, his meaning, his destiny, and finally realizes that he has no answer apart from God, and when he turns to God in faith and accepts the gospel message, he will be saved. I think of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, written by King Solomon. one of the wisest men that ever lived, one of the wealthiest men that ever lived. And for all of the entertainment he had, all of the money he had, all of the wisdom and power that he possessed, he looked at it all and he said, it's all vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. You can't even get a hold of it. It's empty, it's vain, it's folly. And at the very end of the book, he comes back full circle and he says, you know something? I've learned something. To fear God and keep his commandments. For all the wisdom that he had, for all the opportunity he had been given, all of it was meaningless without God. And God made it this way. God made it this way. It pleased God so that men would look to their Creator. Every person has a desire for something more that cannot be found in this world. It can only be found in God himself. And the wisdom of man can only take you so far, but it can't take you to heaven. But when a person calls out to God in salvation that has been provided through the death and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, they can be saved. They can have their life completely transformed and become a new creation in Christ Jesus, where old things are passed away and all things become new. Paul then points out how he presented this message to both the Jews and the Greeks. In verse 21, he says, the Jews, they request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. During his ministry, Jesus was confronted repeatedly by the religious leaders demanding from him a supernatural sign. Now you have to keep in mind that Jesus had already performed countless miracles when they asked these things. For example, John's Gospel chapter 9, a man who had been born blind, Jesus opened up his eyes. And the religious leaders came to this blind man who had been healed by Jesus and they said, tell us how you received your sight. And so he explained. This man Jesus came and told me to do this and I did that and my eyes were, and now I see. Suspicious. So they went and talked to his parents. And they said, is this your son who was born blind? And was he born blind? And how did he receive his sight? And they said, this is our son. He was born blind. How he received his sight, we don't know. You need to ask him. He is of age. John tells us they said that because they were afraid of being removed from the synagogue. And so they came back again to the blind man. Already questioned him, questioned his parents. The guy was blind. He's seeing. They said, tell us again how you received your sight. He said, I was blind and now I see. And then he said this, do you want to become his disciple too? Is that why you keep asking me this? And they were so infuriated. They said, we weren't born in sin. And they threw him out. There's a formerly blind man standing in front of you, looking you in the face, and you don't believe it. They kept asking Jesus, show us a sign, show us a sign. And finally, Jesus responded in Matthew chapter 12. And he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking about his being entombed and then resurrected. That would be the greatest sign. But even then, they would not believe it. To the Jews, they wanted some supernatural sign to be given to them. Jesus did not fit into the messianic picture that they had developed. And so they rejected the message of the cross. They stumbled, Paul said, over him like a stumbling stone. But that stone that the builders rejected is the chief cornerstone on which the church is built. The Greeks, on the other hand, not so much a supernatural sign, but an intellectual proof. We want something. Show us something. They were into seeing and hearing intellectual things. That was their quest in Acts chapter 17. When the apostle Paul was in the city of Athens, he saw that the city was given over to idols. The Bible says he was provoked within himself. And so he began to reason in the marketplace with any person that would listen to his message. And they brought him to Mars Hill. And as Paul stood there on Mars Hill, he was questioned and given the opportunity to explain what he was teaching. And so he did. But even then, The wisdom that he gave them wasn't enough. They couldn't see it. They couldn't. The resurrection, just that, what are you even talking about? They called him a babbler, called him a seed picker, and some other things. And so Paul ended up moving on. They didn't receive it. Some looking for supernatural signs, others demanding intellectual understanding, missed the message of the gospel and said it was foolishness. But again, Paul says in contrast in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those who didn't believe in the gospel said it was foolishness, but those who believed understood that it was the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Paul tells us in verse 25, because, here's the answer, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man and the weakness of God stronger than men. Now, please understand, when Paul says the foolishness and weakness of God, he's referring to the non-believer's point of view. There is no foolishness or weakness with God. But from the non-believer's standpoint, that's foolishness. Well, Paul says if that's foolishness, it's definitely wiser than man. Oh, that's the weakness of God. Paul said, well, if that's weakness, it's definitely more powerful than anything you've got going on. There's no foolishness and no weakness with God. The message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. They don't understand it because it cannot be understood, but they're unwilling to understand it. Oh, but the message of the cross to those who are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. It does transform a life. If we're going to come to God to receive salvation, then we come by faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And anyone that comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. We have to come by faith. And placing our faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. The Bible says in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus can save you. The church that you attend, it can't save you. The rituals that you go through can never save you. If they could, then Jesus died in vain. Only Jesus is the Savior. And to have faith in Jesus means to trust him without reservation, fully trusting in Jesus. When a person has faith in Jesus, it means that they believe that he is who he says he is. That he is God incarnate, God come in the flesh, the Savior of the world. They believe that he is who he says he is. And it also means and implies that if you have faith in Christ, that you believe that what he did on the cross in your place secures salvation. I believe that Jesus died in my place, that he physically, bodily rose again from the dead. And because of that, I can be saved. To have faith in Jesus, listen carefully, is to reject all other ways of salvation. Because there aren't any other ways. Jesus said exclusively in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Exclusively, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Again, that's hard for some to comprehend. Are you saying that they, what about? I didn't say it, he did. And I just accept it, and I believe it, and I want to tell other people about it. This faith in the person and work of Jesus is what saves. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will. Not you might. You will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The key, friends, is belief in response to God's love. Anyone, no matter how sinful you've been, no matter how many people you've hurt, no matter how dark a life you've lived, or how moral or pure you think you are compared to those who've lived over here in the darkness. Listen, we all need salvation. Every single person is going to have an appointment with God at some point. And when you arrive and you stand before Him, why should He let us into His heaven? Well, let me explain. God, I did some great things when I was down there. What did you do? Well, in comparison to my neighbor, none of that works. I went to Calvary Chapel on Wednesdays and Sundays. And the men's study also. Super. I mean, that doesn't save you. I was baptized when I was an infant, and then later on when I was an adult. I mean, I had a double hose down washing. I mean, I feel like I should probably get in. Doesn't work. Only the death of Christ, only placing faith in Christ saves. And without faith in Jesus, we remain in sin. We're not accepted into God's presence, into His perfect heaven. But with faith in Jesus, we are given access to the Father. We begin to live an abundant life. And we belong to Him. The Bible says that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I wonder, in this room today, in the fellowship hall across the way, or in the courtyard, wherever, even online for that matter, if you put your faith in Christ, have you trusted in Christ to save you? I'm often amazed when I come across someone in conversation about the gospel and ask them about their salvation, and there is this lack of assurance. Well, I don't know. I'm hoping that the Bible says these things we've written to you that you might know that you have eternal life. Do you know? Have you accepted Christ? Have you placed your faith in Him? If you haven't, don't let another day go by without responding to Jesus. Don't let another moment go by without surrendering to Him. He loves you so much. He died to prove it. I want to give you that opportunity today in a moment, just to pray, to receive Christ, to have your life changed. I want you to think about, how did you get here? What's the meaning of life? Where are you going to go when you die? These are questions that we don't like to think about or discuss. But they're the real questions that need to be answered. And the Bible has answers for them through the person of Christ. Will you pray with me? And as eyes are closed today and heads are bowed in an attitude of reverence, please. If you can understand the message of the cross today, and you've understood what I've said and what the Bible declares, and yet you've never been saved, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus today. I'd love for you to just raise your hand up today and say yes to Jesus. I want to be saved. I want to be born again. Anybody at all in this place today, you have never received Christ? Just raise your hand up high. I want to pray for you today to receive Christ as your Savior. Anybody at all? I'll pray for you. You may never have another opportunity like you have right now. And you'll never be able to say, I didn't know. I never heard. You've heard the message of the cross. You've heard the good news of the gospel. And this could be your moment. Anybody at all? Just want to pray for you this morning. Father, thank you for salvation that comes through Christ. Lord, we would be lost now and lost for eternity. And yet because of you, we are saved, being saved, and ultimately saved. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us this morning? As we close, I want to ask you a question this morning. If you had in your possession the cure for cancer, think of how much good you could do. How many families are currently suffering as a result of this disease? So many different strains, so many different types. How many here in this room have lost people as a result of this disease? But what if you had the cure? Would it be right to hold on to it, to keep it for yourself? Think, no, we could do so much good. But even if you did have the cure and you presented it to the world and it healed people's physical bodies, they would still die. But the message that we've been entrusted with is the cure for sin and offers eternal life. What are we doing with it? Are we thankful that we have it? I'm sure we are. But what about the world that's sick and dying in sin? For the wages of sin is death. But we have a message that brings eternal life. May God stir us up. May God break our hearts for lost people. We have the cure, friends. What are we doing with it? Would to God that we would apply it everywhere we go. May God help us to do that for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer after the service, I encourage you to come forward. We'd love to pray with you. Any needs that you might have. If not, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Look forward to seeing you this Wednesday night as we begin a brand new study in the book of Genesis. So, Lord bless you. Have a great rest of your day.